sure most of you have heard of William Carey and the encounter he had with the Baptist board in the Baptist church in England about 20 years before the first fleet came to Australia in 1768. William Carey was at a meeting where he suggested that we ought to do something about reaching all the heathens in the British Empire. And he was told very abruptly by a man, "Sit down, young man. When it pleases God to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." To which William Carey wrote the famous essay, you've got to love the titles of that era, "An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means in the Conversion of the Heathen." So basically he's saying, sure, God's sovereign, he converts people, but God uses means to do it. And we're obligated to be those means. On the negative side of William Carey, he did a lot of great things. What he struggled with when he did eventually get to India was the idea of separating the gospel from British culture. So what he ended up preaching was the glory of Christ, but become British. To receive the gospel, you must become like us. And the problem of being clear about who the gospel is for and how it should be proclaimed has existed since Abraham. Even some of the apostles struggled with the reality of this. So let's see how these issues are confronted in the particular and theologically important relationship between the Jewish apostles and Gentile believers. We've seen previously that Acts is Luke's second volume or sequel, that chapter 1, verse 8 is the programmatic verse, that the structure of the book is built around this idea that the gospel must go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So in the first few chapters, we're told how the disciples or apostles received power and boldness to preach this gospel, and it started spreading. A primary concern of Acts is that Luke is showing how the message of the sovereign lordship of Jesus radically transformed culture. Luke records the effect of the Spirit's work in causing Jesus' lordship to be understood and believed, and the radical, visible social impact that this had. Acts is probably best described as the continuing acts of Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles. And this passage very much follows this pattern, where the primary question is, how can the gospel cross these hard and fast religious cultural boundaries? How can unclean Gentiles be part of the believing community? How can the message of a Jewish Saviour or Messiah be embraced more broadly? And the first thing we see in verse 1 is that Cornelius is a Gentile. And not just a Gentile, but a high profile one. He's something equivalent to an army captain. And he lived in what was at this time a city dominated by Gentiles. And as many of you are probably already aware, throughout the centuries prior to Jesus, Judaism had spread throughout the world due to various reasons. And Gentiles throughout the world were attracted to God and the Old Testament scriptures through the various synagogues that had sprung up throughout the world. And when we look at verse 2, we can see this as it relates to Cornelius. In fact, when you read this, it pretty much sounds like he's already a believer, doesn't it? And that's because he is. Cornelius and his household are genuine and devout believers in the God of Abraham and Moses. And this is reinforced in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, Cornelius is praying at the times that the Jews prayed in the Jerusalem temple. And God responds in a dramatic way to this prayer by means of a vision. The prayer and faith-inspired actions of Cornelius, genuine faith, have been noted by God. What Luke is describing here for us is not the conversion of an idolatrous, unbelieving Gentile, but the transition of a Gentile who believes the revelation of God through the Old Testament and who must now, though, respond to Jesus Christ and receive the Spirit. In some ways, this is related to the question that we often ask, how were Old Testament people saved? And we can see the same issue by asking the question, when were the disciples converted? Just think about that for a minute. When were the disciples converted? See, sometimes we have trouble coming to grips with the book of Acts because we fail to see that this is very much a transition between the old and new covenants. So when were the disciples converted? Were they already believers before they met Jesus under the terms of the old covenant? Or was it when Jesus called them to follow him? Or after Jesus had died and been raised from the dead? Or was it not till after Pentecost when the Spirit had come? And of course, the probable answer is all of the above. They were already believers, but they were transitioning from being old covenant believers to new covenant believers. The experience of Cornelius here is similar. He's already a believer, but he now must believe more particularly in Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. And this experience of receiving a vision or a dream instructing someone to find out about Jesus isn't uncommon in the Muslim world at the moment. One of my best friends in Ethiopia, a Somali convert from Islam, had a few dreams in the course of a couple of years that revealed his need to find out about Jesus. And he had to flee Somalia into Ethiopia to do that. He was driven in a way by God's Spirit to know Jesus, and he had to go to extraordinary lengths to do so. For those of you who know anything about Ethiopia-Somali relations, you'll know that this would be a very culturally uncomfortable thing to do. It might be equivalent to us having to go to New Zealand to find out about Jesus. It's amazing what some people will do, driven by God's Spirit, to gain him. It really challenged my apathy to see what these people went through just to find someone who would tell them about Jesus. When I was pastoring in Mafra, five or six guys went into Fulham prison once a week just to run Bible studies and talk to the guys and engage prisoners in conversations. Surprisingly, though, mostly they were innocent. But one guy from an Orthodox background, Christian background, said at the end of his 2 years in prison, it was worth 2 years in prison to know Jesus. And verses 5 and 6 is information we already know because Luke has told us back at the end of chapter 9. And no doubt it wouldn't have been gone unnoticed by Luke, the significance of Joppa in the Old Testament. That might be why he mentions that the town was Joppa a few times. This was the town, I'm sure most of you remember, from which Jonah fled a mission to Gentiles. And now it's the town from which the book of Acts will begin showing how Gentiles embrace the Lordship of Jesus, how the blessings of Abraham will come to the nations. So we've met Cornelius, the believing Gentile. Now Luke wants us to re-engage with Peter, the Jewish apostle, verses 9 to 15. So look at verse 9. And notice that Peter is doing what Cornelius was doing, praying. Although this was not usually a time of prayer, but for lunch, which gives this particular vision Peter sees in the following verses extra impact. Peter was hungry. And to understand this vision of Peter seeing these unclean animals come down and being instructed to kill and eat, we need to remember the food laws of the Old Testament, which made up part of the covenant between God and Israel. See, there are many modern ideas that people impose on these food laws. See, a popular idea today is people think it's about hygiene and health. But in the context of Leviticus, that doesn't make any sense, because the answer to touching an unclean animal is not washing your hands with soap. It's atonement and ritual cleanness. See, it's about being clean before God, about being right with God. And the reason for these food laws is that every aspect of Jewish life was to be a visible representation of the uniqueness of Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Moses. Israel couldn't eat or touch these animals to preserve this uniqueness and holiness as God's particular separate people. They couldn't engage in practices that idolatrous nations participated in, and the food laws were part of that system, part of the way that Israel could be identified as this unique people of God. Now, in theory, this didn't necessarily mean that not associating with Gentiles at all, but in practice, it meant that Jews wouldn't associate with Gentiles in their own homes, just in case they accidentally ate or touched something unclean. So in verses 11 to 13, when Peter is shown in a vision these unclean animals and told to kill or sacrifice them and then eat them to satisfy his hunger, his response in verse 14 is not surprising. He basically says, "No way. I've never eaten any unclean animal. I would never break the law of Moses. I can't do it." But this happens three times, which always means in the Bible that it's really important. We need to take care not to underestimate what is happening here in regard to the Old Testament law. See, we take this for granted, but we can now eat pork and lobster and fully participate in the people of God. Israel couldn't. See, for us, this is a bit theoretical, though, because we just assume this now. This is not an issue for us. But right now, as we speak, the gospel is being hindered and has been hindered by this issue. Many Ethiopians are Orthodox Christian and therefore adopt certain food requirements of the Old Testament for their fasting rituals. Somalis are nomadic camel herders. They drink camel's milk, they eat camel meat, they use camel skin. What happens when a distorted gospel of don't eat camel comes into contact with a Muslim culture whose life revolves around camels? It creates an exaggerated hostility and a more determined closeness to the glory of Jesus. See, we've got to get this stuff right. We've been introduced to Cornelius, the God-fearing Gentile. Luke's re-engaged us with Peter, the Jewish apostle, in his struggles to come to terms with the extent and the significance of the coming of Jesus. Now these two people must meet. Verses 17 to 33. And it's not surprising that what we see in verse 17 is an inwardly perplexed Peter. And while he's inwardly perplexing, The people waiting to hear about Jesus are at his gate. And there's a certain urgency reflected in this language and the events of verses 18 to 20. Peter is struggling and pondering with the meaning of this vision, and these messengers of Cornelius are urgently looking for him. They're looking for this guy that God's told them to come and get so they can hear about Jesus. And the Spirit has to tell Peter, in very no uncertain terms, go with these men. And verse 20, if you have an ESV, it says, go without hesitation. But that's a bit weak. It literally says, go without judgment. Go without distinction and discrimination. And we're reminded again in Acts, as been pointed out previously, that the proclamation of the gospel is sovereignly governed by God. But human means are used. See, he directs Peter, as he directed Cornelius in a vision earlier. But God uses means to achieve his purposes, which in this case was the Apostle Peter. But in our case in Warrigal, it's us. We are the means. You may be, think about this, you may be the only Christian your neighbour could ever know in their life. May God help us overcome whatever barriers of apathy and culture that prevent us from opening our mouths, from engaging our community. We are the means of God's word coming to Warrigal. And this is where some important details there is some important detail in verses 21 to 24, but of particular note is that other believers went with Peter. And this will become important because they will be witnesses to what is about to happen with these Gentiles. See, this is a monumental event for Cornelius. So he gathered heaps of relatives and friends and servants in his house, got them all together in anticipation that God is about to speak to them. And that makes sense in a way. If God is about to say something, there's a certain urgency that creates, isn't it? I remember being awed as a new Christian. Wow, God has spoken, and I can read his words. That's why not teaching the Bible in church is negligence of the greatest kind. What else are we going to listen to? What are we going to substitute God's word with? See, it's extraordinary sometimes how lightly we can treat God's word, isn't it? That God has spoken. But Cornelius cannot be accused of that. He's keen as ready to listen. In fact, he's waiting. Where are you, Peter? What's your problem? What's your delay in coming to us? In fact, he's a bit overzealous, Cornelius, in verse 25, because he treats Peter as some sort of angelic or divine messenger. He worships him. He mistakes, to some extent, the one whose word it is with the messenger of that word. So Peter rightly corrects him and says, look, mate, I'm just a bloke too. And Christian leaders need to remember that. They're just people. See, we need to learn from this, not to make too much of gifted Christian leaders and make much of the one whose word it is. We need to keep that distinction between respect and worship. So verses 27 to 33, Peter and Cornelius explain how this gathering or meeting came to take place through the various visions they received. And the emphasis here is that God was orchestrating it. God wanted Peter to go and tell Cornelius about Jesus. He was sovereignly arranging this meeting. And importantly, in Peter's explanation, we see that to some extent, he has finally come to grips with the vision of the unclean animals, verses 28 and 29. Peter understands now to some extent that the Levitical laws are no longer to restrict relationship and interaction between Jew and Gentile, and that God will accept Gentiles without first taking on various Old Testament requirements. Obviously, based on future incidents that we know about, Peter hasn't fully absorbed this yet, but he's getting there. But this is important in the way that Luke is developing this essential theme of what requirements are there for Gentiles to become full participants in the people of God. And then in verses 34 to 48, we get the basic content of the gospel again. What is it that God wants Peter to tell Cornelius? Well, obviously, this is Luke's summary of Peter's Bible talk. No preacher would speak for such a short time. When we speak to people about Jesus, though, what Peter says here, this is a reminder of what's central. See, Peter has this great opportunity to speak about Jesus to people that already have some awareness of the Old Testament and who devoutly believe that Old Testament. So what does he emphasize? It's not surprising that what he emphasizes are what most of the Bible talks in Acts emphasize. But we must get this. See, sometimes people make defining the gospel message complicated. But right here we have the guts of the gospel as it's presented to people with some existing understanding of the Old Testament. But verse 37 reminds us again that in our culture, we cannot assume that people do know anything. In this case, Peter can say that people knew the basic historical facts surrounding Jesus and knew the Old Testament. We can't assume that anymore. This reminds us also in the book of Acts that we're still dealing here at this stage with people and situations that are in the general confines of Judaism. We're not yet at the point in Luke's account where the gospel will interact with outright idolatry, where people are not aware of Moses and Abraham. When I was in Mafra, I was talking to the Anglican minister there who used to be at Orbost. And one Easter, he put three crosses just on the border of the town to remind people that it was Easter. And they got Nick the next day. And he wrote in the paper how low it was that people did that. And he got rung up the following day sheepishly by this young bloke, and he said, "Look, mate, I'm really sorry. I thought it was a logging protest." I didn't know three crosses had anything to do with Easter. See, we can't assume any knowledge within our community. As you look through these verses, you can see some of the things that Peter mentions. And it's also important to think through how these not negotiable aspects of a Christ-centered worldview sit within our pop culture perspective. So verses 34 to 37, God shows no partiality in terms of race, gender, social status. Anyone who wants to know God and belong to his people can through Jesus Christ. Now, at the moment, our culture would readily accept that anyone can know God, that race and gender and social status shouldn't be obstacles to that. But they would profoundly deny that it can only happen through the Lord Jesus Christ. That claim will be strongly challenged. We need to be able to answer that. We need to be able to explain to people why that's the case. Verse 38, Jesus did miraculous and good things to demonstrate his God-given authority. Again, in our culture, in many people's minds, he did tricks to fool ignorant people. Or these stories were made up later on. We need to be able to answer that. We need to have useful things to say when people say that. But verses 39 to 42 strongly argue against that, because Peter wants to emphasize that the gospel is about historically witnessed events. See, the gospel does not rest on someone's mystical experiences or someone's ideas or opinions or philosophy. It rests on historical facts about the actions and words of a real person. These actions must be interpreted, though, in view of the Old Testament, not modern culture. See, many people try to use Jesus to support their cause, but that can only be done by taking him out of his context of first century Judaism. Jesus' miracles, too, often have an obvious Old Testament correlation. Jesus didn't do the bread and wine thing just to put on a show. He did it because it's like the Exodus. He did it to show continuity with God's purposes. His death and resurrection were expected centuries beforehand. So also in these verses we see that fundamental to what was witnessed is Jesus' death and resurrection. See, there, our culture now, there are many people who bring out the old line, all religions are pretty much the same. I was in the park yesterday with the girls, and there's a Pakistani family living in Warrigal, and I'm much more confident talking about the gospel with foreigners because I know they're much more open than Aussies. So I didn't bother with much chit-chat. I just said, oh, you come from a Muslim background. What do you think of Australian culture? Launched straight into a great gospel conversation. But he trotted out this line. All religions are pretty much the same. But that is ignorant to an astonishing degree. Outside of the gospel, the death of Jesus is denied, trivialized, or ignored. And yet it is absolutely fundamental. There is no forgiveness of sins without Jesus' death. Also, another unpopular idea, verse 42. Jesus is appointed as judge of all peoples that have ever lived. There is a final judgment, and Jesus is the agent of that judgment. In one sense, people do believe or hope that there will be a judgment. I think most people hope that Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot will be judged. And should be. See, since the death of Abel at the hands of his brother, there's heaps of blood that cries out of the ground for vengeance. The claim of the gospel is that they will be avenged. There is a day when injustice will be put to right and will be seen to be put to right. That we will be judged according to what we have done with what we've been given is a fundamental gospel truth. Again, not popular today. We need to be able to say helpful things about that. Verse 43, the Old Testament points clearly to all these things. Jesus just didn't come out of nowhere randomly. He came in a context that God had been carefully preparing through his word and people for centuries. So that when he did come, he could be recognized as the ultimate expression of God's purposes. And we see in the final few verses that the Spirit of God came on these people in connection with Peter's words about Jesus. And the Spirit came in a similar way to Pentecost. And there are many ways that people interpret this. Some say it's an example of a necessary second experience of God's Spirit after our conversion that we should all be seeking now. But these people, the problem with that is that these people weren't even strictly Christians yet. This was their conversion in a way, or rather their transition. Their transition from being Old Testament believers to New Covenant believers. And the mark of being a New Covenant believer is the Spirit of God. And anyway, the reason for this is given to us in the text anyway, verse 45. The reason it happened this way is so that Jews could clearly see, surprise, surprise, the gospel really is for Gentiles. See, the word astonished is not used that frequently in Acts, but when it is for extraordinary events. These Jews were astonished that the Gentiles received the Spirit as they had. So the circumcised companions of Peter were astonished that the same visible effects of the coming of God's Spirit came on these people. And there's a sense in which they should not have been astonished, because this is also what the Old Testament expected. A new Israel for all nations, where God himself will dwell by his Spirit and the shepherding lordship of the Messiah will bring peace. And so these people could not have baptism withheld from them, because baptism is the sign of entry into the covenant community. It's the mark of conversion and full participation into God's family as it's accompanied by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we've gone through this passage, we've seen various ways that it can encourage and challenge us, keep us focused on Jesus, because the gospel really is for all people of all nations and social status and so on. But perhaps a couple of things to consider as Peter needed to do. Firstly, we're encouraged to be serious in prayer and looking for opportunities to be agents of God's word coming to others. Because under God's sovereign hand, some will be ready to hear. Also, on the other hand, we need to make sure we're not obstacles to the gospel, that we're not sitting around perplexing while our neighbours are waiting to hear about Jesus. We need to think carefully that we represent the gospel well. See, the relationship between Judaism and the gospel is a unique and particular relationship that can never be repeated. Keeping that in mind, though, with some care, we can still see principles here that relate to the mission of the gospel generally. We need to be able to separate tradition and personal preference from the gospel message. The way that we do church here now is not the gospel. This is church. We need to make sure that we're clear that the gospel is what Peter preached, not a certain style of meeting or our personal preference in music. We must be able to separate those things. Otherwise, we could end up failing to represent Jesus well before others and misrepresent him, be putting unnecessary obstacles before people who are ready to hear. Let me pray for us.